We're continuing to look through Revelation, and in particularly the letters to the seven churches. We've done two so far. We've done Ephesus and Smyrna, and now we're up to the third one in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, to the church in Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 says this: "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my word. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." So Revelation chapter 2 should just come on there. I've called it Pergamum, the church that compromised. And I believe, I'm given to understand, we chatted about this through there, I'm given to understand there are many ways to say Pergamum, depending on local dialect. You can say Pergamum, Pergamum, Pergamos. And there's a very good chance it could just be me. I'm going to use all of them this morning, so don't pick me up on it later on that I said it wrong, because there's a very good chance I'm going to say them all as we go through. So what do we know about this letter? Whenever that you look at a contract or something like that, and those who've bought houses, you'll know, whenever you've got a contract, there's certain things written at the front about. And it's called the particulars. It's the certain aspects of it. So that's the first slide we've got coming up, the particulars. Oh, and it's a bit dark, but I'll have to change that in the future. But it's a bit dark. But hopefully you can see the contract at the bottom, the particulars. So what are the various details of this letter? First of all, the city. Pergamum was less than 100 miles from Ephesus, heading north, with Smyrna about halfway between the two. If you can picture, and I don't know if you've looked in your Bibles, if you've got it in, but Matt showed it, it's like an arch. So the letter started in Ephesus, it went up to Smyrna, it's gone up to Pergamon, and then it's going to come back down again on the other side. And I think we talked, didn't we, about the idea that these letters would be almost like a post box. Someone has delivered them, and they've gone to Ephesus, and they've read them there, and then they've gone to Smyrna and read them there, and now they've gone up to Pergamon, and then they're going to come back down the other side. So it just goes like that, really, as an understanding. It was built on a huge rocky hill, about 1,000 feet high, and it surrounded the plain. So it stood out, this place. It was like an ancient metropolis, an ancient city dominating the area. And so geographically, it was impressive, an impressive place. It wasn't a port city. Remember Matt said last week that Smyrna was a port city. We know Ephesus was a port city. So it wasn't a port city. And you might think, well, the port cities, they were the places where there was lots of trade. Ships were coming in. Things were getting bought. Things were getting sold. They were where everything happened. So you might say, well, Pergamon is not a port city. So it would lack influence. It would lack status. But not so. Pergamum was considered Asia Minor's greatest city. The Romans had made it capital back in 133 BC. So for over 200 years now, it had been the city of influence in the area. It was the capital. It had a university, it had a teaching hospital, it had a prestigious and famous library. second only, apparently, in the world at that time to Alexandria. It contained over 200,000 handwritten books. And we might say 200,000, but 200,000 handwritten books in the library in Pergamum. And history tells us, actually, it was so impressive, this library, that Mark Antony gave it as a gift to Egypt, to Cleopatra, his lover. That is how impressive it was that the emperor gave it to Cleopatra. Incidentally as well, that although invented by the Egyptians, parchment was first, somehow, was developed in Pergamon, and it was distributed. Pergamon is seen to be the place where parchment was really taken off. So, not only was it a geographically impressive, it was commercially significant. And as with many Roman cities, pagan cult worship was widespread. High on the hill, there was an acropolis of the city, was an altar to Zeus, and it overshadowed the whole city. There was also temples to Athena, Calliopius, and these were all various temples to all these people. So you can just imagine there was widespread temple worship to the gods at the time. And there was also a new sort of worship that had started, that was taking off, and that was the worship of Caesar, the worship of the emperor, who was no longer just seen as a military leader or a political leader, but was now seen as a god. It was religiously influential. So Pergamum was an impressive, significant, influential place. So the church, what do we know about the church? Unlike some of the other seven churches and some of the other ones that we looked at, like Ephesus that we looked at, Pergamon is not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible at all. This is the only reference to this hugely important city, the capital of the area. And yet this is the only reference to that city. We do know from Acts 16 that Paul passed through the area. It says he passed through Mysia, which is referenced, which is this sort of like region. So we know that Paul passed through the area, but there's no reference at all to this city. So perhaps the most likely source of the gospel reaching this city was when Paul had his time in Ephesus. We read in Acts 19, verse 8, it says this: Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture halls of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. Pergamum is in the province of Asia, and it says there, doesn't it? While Paul was there for 2 years, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. It seems as Paul was teaching, as he was sending out the message, people were hearing it, people were saved. And then obviously with Pergamon being such an important place, being the capital, trade went there. So people went there. So people passed through it. There was reasons to go to this great city. And so the gospel spread. And I think there's a key lesson, just a short lesson for us there, isn't there? In how we pass on that good news. So we could say, in one sense, that the role of giving the good, passing on the good news to the people of Hardwick and of Stockton, well, that's Matt's job. Matt should do that, as it was Paul's job to tell the people about the good news. But Paul could only tell the people who was in front of him. It was up to them people to go and tell others. And so just within our church, yeah, it's Matt's job. Yeah, it's the elders' job. Yeah, it's the ministry leaders' jobs. But they can only go so far. And so actually the onus is on all of us to take that good news that we hear, to tell our neighbours, the people who live in our street, the people who live in our work, who work in our places, who are our friends. It's our onus, not just Matt's onus, not the elders, not the ministry leaders, but it's all of ours to tell on the good news of Jesus. So what are our individual gospel opportunities? You might say, well, actually, I don't know if I have any. I don't think I have any non-Christian friends who I tell the gospel to. I can't think of any. Well, I guess the onus is on us to create them in somehow. Somehow to befriend people or get to know people who we can tell the good news to. Whether or not that's by joining a club, whether or not that's by going to the same cafe every week, because people go to the same cafes every week, whether or not it's by going to the pub quiz, whether or not it's by just chatting to our neighbours. It's creating them opportunities where we'll get to tell people about Jesus. And it might, well, I've got them opportunities and I have people at work, but I can't tell them about Jesus. Don't know how to do that. Well, come and see me and we can learn together about how best to reach the people who we see every day, who we want to somehow let them know that we have wonderful good news for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is hard. But you're not on your own. There's probably another 50 people in here who find it hard to tell the people who are not Christians about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can learn that lesson together. But just like Paul, who was told some people, who told some people who that word of God spread out, it's our onus to tell some people who will tell other people to spread that word. So we've looked at the city, we've looked at the church, and then there is the author. The letters all follow the similar pattern at the beginning, don't they? To the angel. Whether or not it's an actual angel or it's a messenger, if you want to debate that, go back 2 weeks and listen to Matt's sermon, and then you can talk about that. To the angel of the church, in this case Pergamum, these are the words, it says, doesn't it? Signifying a characteristic of the author. And we know from chapter 1 that the author is the risen, the glorified, the Son of God. It's Jesus who tells John to write some things down that he has seen, what is now, and what will take place. So just as we saw with Ephesus and then with Smyrna, Jesus has used a descriptive term that he used in chapter 1 to the church. And to Pergamum, he says these words in verse 12. These are the words who has a sharp, double-edged sword. And what does it mean? What does that signify, a double-edged sword? And I thought, actually, in modern-day terms, a double-edged sword, and I looked this up, tends to mean it's two options, one which is favourable, one which is not favourable. It describes two situations, one what might be positive, one what might be negative. But I don't think that's the case here. What does the Bible say about a sword? What is the sword? When it references a sword, Jesus has a sword, what does that mean? Well, Ephesians 6 verse 17 says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And Hebrews 4 verse 12 says this, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. There's nothing that can stop the sword. Revelations 19:15, and we'll get to this, won't we? It says, Jesus Christ in his return is described as one who, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, which will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. The words of Jesus are the words of God, and it has no bounds. It cuts deep. It's a tool of judgment, both for the nations and of sin. That's the sharp double-edged sword. I read on one thing who described it as it's a sword that can cut both ways. And it cut one way, and it cuts the other way as well. So it can see through everything. It can cut through everything. And if the readers in Pergamum weren't already apprehensive, don't get me wrong, they will have thought, this is a letter here. If what's it going to say? If they weren't already apprehensive, then they should be now. Because unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, This is a negative introduction. It describes Jesus was coming as a sword of judgment. The church is in trouble. Because of their actions, or more lack of it, they're facing judgment. And urgent matters need to be addressed. So we're going to look at, Match of the Day 2, did two good and two bad, I think, on a Sunday night when Match of the Day was on, and they did two good things and two bad things. So we're going to also look at the good, the bad, and then something else. So we'll have the good. The church is functioning in a very hostile environment. And yet, as we read in verse 13, they remain true to the name of Jesus. Jesus can see how difficult the situation is. And he describes it as a place where Satan has his throne. Now, what does that mean? Satan has his throne. Well, actually, it could mean it's where Satan was. And actually, not many people put this, but I did think it could be Satan's not omnipresent. He's in one place at one time. And it could be that Pergamum was such a place of influence that it was where Satan dwelt. He moved around, but it's where he came back to. It could be that it's where he had set up base. However, it's more likely that it's used as a metaphor to describe the bleak spiritual state of the city. It's false god worship of various temples to the other gods. See, Pergamon had this huge altar to Zeus. Zeus was the king of the gods, the top god in that sense. And it had this huge Acropolis, this temple to Zeus, and it overlooked the city. It could be that it was described because of that, while Satan has his throne. But then actually other cities also have temples to Zeus. It could be because in particular in this place was the god of healing, to Asclepius or something like that. And it was prevalent in the city. The picture of, I think, medicine is of the shaft with the serpents going round on either side. And that started here. It could be that it's linked with that. But actually, I don't think it's that either. I agree with a guy called Morris, and he said this in the Tyndale New Testament commentaries. He said, the likely reference to Satan has his throne is because of the city's dedication to this new sort of idea of emperor worship. Pergamum was the first city in Asia to build a temple dedicated to emperor worship in 29 BC. And it's followed on from that, not just having one temple, it's now built two others by the time we get to this point. It was the center of emperor worship. And it is thought that Christians were in more danger for refusing to worship the Roman emperor in Pergamum than any other city in the area. So whatever it is a place that is void of things, described in such an evil place that it is a place where Satan has his throne. And yet, despite all this persecution, this hostile environment, the trouble in the area, the Christians remain true, as we say in verse 13, as it says in verse 13, to the name of Jesus. The church had stood firm in their faith, even when one of their number, Antipas, paid the ultimate sacrifice and lost his life. We don't know anything about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the text or in the Bible other than here. Maybe he was a church leader. Maybe he was just someone who was part of the church who refused to bow to the cultural pressures of worshipping the emperor. But what we do know is he was wonderfully described as a faithful witness. We read the words of Jesus to the church in Smyrna, don't we? We read last week, for them to be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Antipas has done just that. He has demonstrated his love for Jesus, and it has cost him his life. We need to ask ourselves, don't we? Are we ready to give up everything so that we too can be described as faithful witnesses? What does it mean by faithful? Well, to be faithful is to be devoted. It's to be loyal. It's to be committed. And to be a witness is to be open, is to be seen, is evidence of the truth. We might not be asked to give of our lives, but we are asked to be counted and to be counted for the Lord Jesus Christ. A friend of mine has a saying, and he has this saying at work. He says, "Eagles fly high, but slugs don't get sucked into jet engines." And actually, when you think about it, his idea is that, listen, Steve, don't put yourself up there. You'll get sucked into a jet engine. We're slugs. We're down here. We'll just keep down here and we'll just carry on. And you can see his idea and we just keep our heads down and we're all right. But actually, as Christians, we're called upon to fly high for Jesus. We're called upon to stand out for him, to stand firm in the teachings of the Bible, even if it is countercultural. We might get flack for it. It might seem at times, because of our stance, because of what we say, because we're ready to fly high for Jesus, our lives seem at times we're getting sucked through a jet engine. But you know what? It's worth it for the prize, for being faithful servants of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. From the words that we read here in verse 13, it does seem as though the persecution of Pergamum has passed its most extreme. Verse 13 says, doesn't it? Not even in the days of, and then almost suggesting something in the past. And then perhaps the church now has been through all this persecution and they've taken a breather. That was tough. But we got through it. We're taking a breather. But there's a new threat. A new threat on the horizon. And it's not now a problem from the outside. It's a problem from within. So we've looked at the particulars. We looked at the good. And now we look at the bad. So far, so good. You can almost sense the church in Pergamum, as this is being read out, breathe a sigh of relief, actually, yeah. We're not doing too bad, are we? Antipas, yeah, he was a great guy. And actually, we're not doing too bad. We're here. Yeah, we're doing all right. Well, that sense of smugness is about to be wiped off their faces. It will quickly disappear with the introduction of verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Jesus exposes the church. Actually, not two in this case, three serious problems. First of all, some of in the church are holding to the teachings of Balaam. And you can read all about Balaam. We're not going to go into it, but you can read all about Balaam and Balak and kids, the talking donkey. It's a great story of the talking donkey. And when you think about it now, you just think of Shrek. But you've got Balaam and Balak and the talking donkey all in Numbers 22. And it's a great account. And in short of Balaam and his foolishness and what he tries to do, and he fails to curse Israel, and he fails to do what he was meant to do. And yet, actually, he finds success, not by from the outside. He finds some success by influencing from the inside, because he sends beautiful young Moabite women into the Israel camp to seduce the men into sexual sin and idolatry. In Pergamum, some in the church are being lured into the pagan practices around them by those who are involved in them. And the threat is real. So some are holding to the teachings of Balaam. And then also, the other serious problem is some are holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The church in Ephesus had been praised because they hated the practices of the Nicolaitans, but not so Pergamum. Some have accepted it and are going along with it. And the word likewise there, because we don't know what the practices were, but the word likewise there seems to indicate that it's very similar to the teachings of Balaam. It seems to be the same sort of idea, this sense of liberalism, doesn't it? It's okay. Just give it a try. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. What you say is what's important. What you do, it doesn't matter. It's what you say that's important. This idea that you could do what you wanted, as long as you say you're a Christian. I read one commentator described it as like this, that they encouraged cultural accommodation and secular living. I think it was, I know there was a program on TV called SES, Who Dares Wins, and it involved recruits who were just general members of the public, but then they did celebrities as well, as they do always with these shows. And they made the recruits, at one point, they made the recruits lie either, actually in the sea, lie in the sea. And we've all done it. We've sat in the sea and the waves have been there, haven't we? And the waves have come over and you sit there, sit up and the waves come over and it pushes you back, don't we? We've done it, done that, and you get pushed back and you get all sand in your trunks and stuff. And we've done it and you get pushed back and then you come forward again and you sit down and you go again, and it's great fun. Kids love it. We all love it. And the idea with SES, Who Dares Wins, is all the recruits link arms. So they all link arms and they're all together. And they lie there, and actually the waves come over, and they're doing that, but then they sit back up again, and when one of them struggles, the ones next to them lift them up, and they're all there together, standing firm, as the waves come rushing in. And I think that's a bit like the church. The church in Pergamum has been there, stood together, or sat together, they've linked arms, they've been there, the threats coming towards them, the waves of the pagan gods has come towards them. We've got another one coming, right, get ready, stand together, sit together, be ready. I'm not feeling it, get all of it. We're together. They knew what it was like. They were able to stand firm. The Satan, you know, is very clever. He is a master tactician. He's a general on the battlefield. He knows how to do it. He knows the ins and outs of spiritual warfare. He knows espionage. He is a very, very clever. The attack using the pagan gods has failed. Antipas was testimony to that. It's failed. The church had stood firm. So he switches his focus. And he goes, that hasn't worked. You know what? I'm going to go the other side of them. And I'm going to whisper in their ears to say, you know what? The world's an exciting place. Don't worry. Don't worry over there. You're doing fine. But hey, just come and have a look at this over here. He offers the world its excitement and its pleasure, its security and its comfort, its prosperity and its success. And we can encourage each other, can't we, to stand up and to resist its lures, to resist the temptations. But when someone stands behind us and whispers in our ears, it doesn't matter. If it makes you feel good, that's what it's all about. If you feel good, if you feel happy, you'll be fine. As long as you go to church, don't worry about the rest of the week. You go to church. That's your testimony. That's your witness. What you're doing the rest of the week, don't worry about it. You think? You think that's right? Oh, yeah, definitely. That's what you can do. Oh, other churches do it. And just look at the success they're getting. They're thriving. People are coming in. People are being saved. You do that. Forget that teaching. Don't do that. It's not important anymore. Do this. And all of a sudden, the arms, what we're holding together, what we're standing, what are ready for the waves, the waves aren't coming in anymore because we're taking a breather. But someone's whispering in our ears behind us, don't hold on quite so tight anymore. And before we know it, the focus and the acceptance of the danger and our defense has diminished. See, Jesus has given us the equipment, hasn't he? He's given us, we sang it, and I thought we maybe should have had that one at the end, but we sang it, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. Properly equipped, and we can be, we are strong. Strong in our defense of anything. But when the attack isn't coming before us, when we don't see the imminent danger, I'll take that off, that's heavy. I'm not carrying that shield anymore. Poor, it weighs a ton. We set them aside because we think the danger isn't before us.
But the danger is always there, sometimes right in our midst. We need to be on our guard. We need to use the tools that Jesus has given us. We need to link our arms so that together we can fight against the world's desires. And if we link our arms when one of us is struggling, just like on SAS, the two on either side can lift them up. If we're trying to be a lone ranger, when things are struggling and the waves or someone's whispering in our ears, we've got no one on either side of us to hold us in place and to keep us firm and strong. That was the problem of the church in Pergamum, and it is the problem of so many churches in today. I did mention it's got three problems, and you might look, well, actually, it only mentions two there. But the third problem, and probably the most serious, is that the church knows what's going on within it and is doing absolutely nothing about it. When two people begin dating, an important skill that they have to learn is the skill of compromise, isn't it? A relationship is one about give and take, and that's why I put the tug of war at the beginning. It's give and take, so that the couple meets in the middle where they're happy. And if one insists on having their own way all the time, the relationship isn't going to be a happy one. So normally you would say compromise is good. So compromise is healthy, the willingness to work together. But when it comes to false teaching, compromise is disastrous. In Pergamum, holding to biblical standards, sound doctrine and gospel truth was seen as secondary and unimportant. It seems they knew exactly what was happening. They knew what certain people in the church were doing. And yet for the sake of an easy life, maybe not wanting to upset, maybe friendship, they've known these people for a long time, the church was willing to look the other way regards this false teaching and sinful actions of some in the church. Titus 3 verse 10 and 11 instructs us to do this. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. There is no ambiguity in the teachings of Jesus. We are not to compromise with the world. And more so, we're not to allow compromise within our church. The church in Pergamum had failed in this. And so that double-edged sword of judgment was waiting. We went on a walk yesterday, a very interesting walk of lots of detours and everything, and it was a great walk. But on one of our little detours, we saw what we think might have been, we're not 100% sure, but we think, someone suggested, we all went, yeah, that sounds right, a World War II lookout on the moors near Gribdale. And it was there, and it looked great, and the kids all played in it, and it was fantastic. But it would be pointless, wouldn't it, if the people who went there during the war just went up and just sat inside and didn't actually look out the top to what might be coming. It would serve no purpose. And so it is the case with us as well. We are called to be on duty to looking out to ensure that false teaching is given no place to take root and grow. So we've looked at the good, we've looked at the bad, we've now got... I wanted to come up with something that went with the ugly, but we couldn't. So we've got with the good, the bad, and I've just went with the solution. The previous slide was a yellow card, wasn't it? I hope you could see it. I've made them a bit not clear enough, but the previous slide was a yellow card. Because it's not a red card, it is a yellow card, because there is still hope. You're not getting sent off. There is still hope. Jesus, in verse 16, calls the church to repent. And their only solution to imminent judgment was the church to repent. For the heretics to repent for practicing their heresy and sinfulness, and for the rest of the church to repent for tolerating it. See, it's only right, isn't it, that Jesus exercises judgment. If he looked the other way, he'd be no better than this church compromising on the truth. And we could say that that judgment, it isn't harsh. It isn't extreme. It is fair and just. And it's not sudden and it's not unexpected, because we're warned about it. And it is avoidable. To call to repentance, the call to repentance is both loud and clear. And let's be honest, we're not just talking about the church here. For those who have not accepted Jesus as Saviour, there's also a yellow card at the moment. And therefore, there is a call for us also to repent. Who are you relying on? Who are you relying on to be right with Jesus? If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour this morning, and that yellow card is coming out of the pocket, who are you relying on to not getting sent off? What is it for you? Is it good works? Is it a Christian family? Is it belief that God is someone who generally forgives and will forgive my small sins? What is it? All of these have been rejected by Jesus when he declared, didn't he? He said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When I first did this slide, I thought, oh, it'd be great to have a blackboard with, you know, them when you see, and they have all them massive maths puzzles, and they start at one end and they go all the way over and they go all the way, and then they do the next line, and it's all x squared and all y squared and all that sort of thing. And I thought, oh, that would be great, that would be a good slide. And then I thought, no. Because actually, putting your trust in Jesus is like 1 + 1. Because it's easy. It's simple. It's not a riddle. It's not like an escape room where you've got to solve one clue and then solve another clue. And I'm not clever enough for that. It's 1 + 1. Put your trust and belief in Jesus and you will be saved. It's as simple as that. Paul declared, didn't he, to the Philippian jailer. He said, what must I do to be saved? Thinking he's going to get maybe this long puzzle and everything. And Paul simply said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Again, the call to repentance is both loud and clear, but it's also simple. And it's right in front of us. 1 + 1 = 2. The good, the bad, the solution, the victory prizes. Our next slide, finally and quickly, verse 17 gives us 3 promises for those who overcome, who remain true and are victorious. And there's lots written about these 3 things, about what they mean, what the understanding behind them. And there's lots you can read up on it. And if that's your bag and you want to do some reading on this, give us a shout. I'll give you lots of books where you can read pages and pages of what they all might mean. But I went with this guy, Tim Chester, in Revelations for You, who just described it in this way, quite simply. And I went with this guy and what it means. He says, hidden manna. Manna was the food God gave his people in the wilderness. Better than food offered to idols, a symbol of idolatry, is God's feast of manna, a symbol of participation in Jesus. And the white stones were used as tokens of admission. So this maybe is a picture of a Christian's right to get into heaven. But they were also used by jurors when within the courts. And white was for innocent. So it could mean that just like Abby's t-shirt, the idea of getting a white stone is that idea that now in Jesus, we are innocent. And then finally, a new name. A new name is a picture of being owned, that maybe even branded by God with all the security that that entails. There's 3 ideas of what them things might mean. So, in a world that tempts us to reject God and seek happiness, in the delights that it offers, and surrounded by a church saying we need to compromise, because let's be honest, we're surrounded by the church saying, compromise, compromise, compromise. It'll make people feel welcome, it'll make people feel comfortable. We are called upon, if we do that, to repent. to be faithful and to remain true to his word, to trust and obey. For those who do, and we hope that that's us, he promises the victory prizes, including heavenly food, which will only be available through Jesus, a stone of forgiveness, and a name known to God that will ensure that we receive eternal life. Surely them things there, are enough for us to seek to be that uncompromising, faithful witness of Jesus. Amen.